One of the things, one of the things which marks out the Christmas season is the singing of carols. And it's a great shame, I think, that we tend only to sing them at Christmas, because some of them are really wonderful hymns declaring and praising the Lord Jesus Christ. The great traditional carols, which have stood the test of time, do so, I think, not because of their famous tunes, but because of the richness of the biblical truth that they contain. And from amongst them, there are quite a few well-known lines which relate directly to this theme that we've been tracing on these recent Sunday mornings. Do you recognize some of these words? Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him, come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Hark the glad sound. The Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long. Let every heart prepare a throne, and every voice a song. It's glorious, isn't it? And this fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Saviour promised long is in part what I want to turn your attention to this morning. We're considering these three main names which are used of our Saviour when the apostles write about him. He is the Lord. He is God. He was called Jesus as he came into this world in human flesh and added to his person a human nature. And this one who is the Lord Jesus is, as the Apostle Peter boldly declared, both in Matthew chapter 16, which we just read, and in Acts chapter 2, which we read a few weeks ago. He declared, this is the Christ, the Son of God. One of the great benefits of modern technology is being able to very quickly and easily access concordances and Bible study aids and do things in a fraction of the time that it would have taken you with your old Strongs in front of you. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. But they can be really helpful today to get all of this wonderful information. And as we've been considering these three different names that are used to speak of the Saviour, used by the apostles, it's interesting to compare how many times they ever use only one of those names, just the one, just Jesus, just Lord, just Christ, without the other two. If you just read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, how many times in his letters does he refer to Jesus by only the name Jesus, do you think? I'll tell you. 14. In all of his writings, just 14 times does he refer to Jesus only as Jesus. Even then, you will find Lord or Christ very close by. Compared to that, he uses the name Lord, only the name Lord, 65 times. Well, actually, that's just in Romans and 1 Corinthians. I stopped counting after that. 65 times he refers to Jesus as the Lord, just in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And what about Christ? Just using the name Christ. Well, I got to 35 just in Romans. Why this difference? Why do we find only the name Jesus on its own used so infrequently compared to the other two? Well, there isn't a specific verse I can point you to for the answer in that sense. But I do have a very firm personal opinion. And it's not because the name Jesus is less important. It's used hundreds of times in combination with Lord and Christ. And I'm actually going to affirm this morning how absolutely necessary it was that Jesus came to be a man in order that he might save us. But I believe that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles will not ever allow us to think of Jesus only as a man. We dare not ever think of him only as a man, because that would completely diminish him. But to declare that he is Lord, to declare that he is Christ, does not diminish him in the same way, I don't think. We call him the Lord. We call him the Christ. We don't call him the Jesus. Because the fact that he is Lord, the fact that he is Christ, makes him who he is as our Saviour. Now, yes, the name Jesus means Saviour, and that is not at all insignificant, is it? But surely that he is Lord and that he is Christ must always feature in the equation as well. And that's how the apostles approach it. And that's how the apostles address him always. Yes, he's Jesus the man, but he's Lord, don't forget. Yes, he's Jesus the man, but he's the Christ, don't forget. And that's why Jesus was so thrilled when Peter made that declaration. You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of God. That he is Lord and Christ, this speaks of his transcendent and eternal position and status, and of his appointment, and of his specific work and function. Surely we see that as Peter announced at Pentecost, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And that he is the Christ is our theme this morning primarily. This one who is Lord, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, this one who is Jesus, as we considered last week, is the Christ. So in that passage in Matthew 16 that we just read, we have this important turning point in the understanding of the disciples. Now, it may well be that some of the other disciples had already reached this conclusion as well, but it's Peter who makes the bold statement, "You are the Christ." They see it now. They see him now. God's anointed one. You are the promised Messiah. That's what this declaration means. This Messiah who is eternally God. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. That's who you are, Jesus. You are the promised one. And so Peter here calls him the Christ. And Paul nearly always includes the name Christ when he speaks of him in his letters. Either Jesus Christ or the Lord Christ. And so on, as we've already looked at. And when we just take a little time to think about those kinds of things, the way the apostles use these names in the scriptures, if you're tempted to think that those kinds of things are not important, you're being very careless with the Word of God. Things like this that we observe in the Bible are significant. They have to be. This is how God intentionally had it written. These things are important. So let's think about Jesus being the Christ. And I want to put three things to you this morning. Here's the first. Being the Christ, he is the one long promised through the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all of those scriptures. And it begins, of course, as early as Genesis chapter 3, as God speaks and pronounces judgment on Satan, who's come in the form of a serpent to deceive and tempt Adam and Eve. Let's remind ourselves, this is what God says. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And the word seed, her seed, is singular. "He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel." That is the first promise of the coming Messiah, the Christ. This Christ is the one spoken of in the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Every Jew knew that this was speaking of the promised Messiah. This is why, as Jesus' reputation grew, many people began to call him Son of David. We thought not long ago about some of those poor beggars who cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus is promised Messiah, spoken of in so many Old Testament prophecies, and they are numerous. But to keep things nice and simple for this morning, let's just consider the ones that Matthew mentions as he records the circumstances of Christ's birth. In chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name is called Emmanuel." And while we're in Isaiah, what about chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And Peter looks at Jesus. "You are this Christ." In chapter 2, verse 6, Matthew quotes from Micah, chapter 5. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Well, we could quote so many other Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus, in that sermon that he gave to those two on the roads to Emmaus that were itching to know what he said, He took them all through the Old Testament scriptures, we're told, all of which spoke about him and pointed people to him. You are the Christ. Under the inspiration of God's Spirit, the gospel writers confirm that this Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. In the passage we read in Matthew 16, Jesus knows that he is the subject of much debate. People are making all kinds of suggestions as who he might be, many assuming that he's one of the Old Testament prophets who's been miraculously brought back to life and God is using them again amongst them. But Jesus asks this question. He puts it to his disciples, and it's the question that must come to every single man and woman and boy and girl. Who do you say I am? That is the one question that every single one of us needs to answer. Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter gives this wonderful reply. You are the Christ. You are this long promised one, the Son of God. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are he, and here you are. He is this Christ, this whole plan of salvation which gradually unfolds through the Old Testament scriptures. And here he is. And secondly, then, we discover through God's word that in order to save us, this Christ must be a man. And we start to pull together now these three names. We've looked at him as Lord. We've looked at him as a man. We begin to see how these things have to come together as the one who is the Christ. In order to save us, this Christ must be a man. It's we men and women, those who at the beginning were made in the image of God, who have sinned. It's we sinners whom God has determined to save from our sin. In the Old Testament, we see that sacrificial system that was established by God in temple worship. And in that system of sacrifice, there are two particular truths that are made clear. The first is this: God is willing to accept the death and bloodshed of a substitute in our place so that sinners may be spared the condemnation and judgment they deserve. Sinners were able to go to the tabernacle originally and then to the temple and offer sacrifices. And God would accept those sacrifices for sin. The second important lesson that we learned, there are others, but I'm focusing on these two. That substitute must be without spot or blemish in order to be acceptable to a God who is pure and holy. You want to bring an animal to sacrifice. You can't use that as an excuse to bring the little runt in the corner who's not going to earn you anything anyway. You have to bring the very best. The very best that you have has to be brought for sacrifice. But of course, in all of that Old Testament system, it all lacked one vital component. None of it was able to bring about lasting forgiveness. None of it was able to bring about a real change within people, which is why those sacrifices had to be, they just kept on being made over and over and over again through all the centuries. All of that in the Old Testament was symbolic, and it wasn't as effectual as it needed to be. It was actually an interim system put in place in anticipation of and looking forward to a coming sacrifice that would be perfectly effectual. So it only needed to be made once, and it would deal with all of the issues of our sin once and for all. And of course, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, that is one of the key focuses on those books. All that was a picture, all that was shadows and types, it's all been about him. And here he is. The effectual sacrifice would need to be a proper substitute. It needs to be a man standing in the place of men. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, where he explains that it was through one man, Adam, that we are condemned, and through whom we inherit this sinful nature, and that through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation and justification. One man was the cause of the problem, and one man is the solution. We often use, quite rightly, a courtroom scenario to explain the substitutionary work of Christ. Here's the judge in court who's just sentenced someone following a guilty verdict. But then the judge offers to fulfill that sentence himself on behalf of the guilty one. Now, if it was a fine that needed to be paid, in that situation, the judge can't choose to pay only half the fine. He must pay the whole fine, or else the justice of that court has been compromised completely. But the sentence wasn't a fine, money. The sentence was a death penalty. So the judge offers to kill his dog in the place of the accused. That will never do. That will never do. How can a dog stand in the place of a man? How can that be equal? How can that be justice? How can a dog be comparable to a man? No, whatever it's going to be, if that man has been sentenced to death, if one is going to stand in his place and justice is to be done, the substitute must be a man. Or else justice has not been met in court that day. But there's this additional requirement, isn't there? That the sacrifice needs to be without spot or blemish. A sinner can't stand in the place of sinners and die for them. That sinner is already condemned in their own sins. That will never do. So who can stand in the place of sinful man? There's only one answer. The sinless man. The Lord Jesus Christ. And him alone. He lived as a man in this world, subject to the law of God, just as we all are. That moral law of God, which we find summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the Lord Jesus kept that law perfectly and fully and completely at every point in every moment of his life. And he's the only man who ever has. He who knew no sin, he could be made sin for us. And that's what God did. And the amazing truth of the gospel actually is that a glorious double exchange takes place. Our sins are imputed to Christ, so that on the cross, God the Father pours out all of his wrath and judgment upon his own Son, as if our sins are his sins. As if our guilt is his guilt. And God the Father treats him as the guilty one, even though he has no sin of his own. But he's taken all of ours. But that's only half the story. His perfect righteousness, that righteous life that we should have lived but never could because of our sin, but that he has lived as a sinless man, his righteousness is imputed to sinners. So that God looks upon his children of faith and sees in them the righteousness of Christ. And he accepts them as if it's their righteousness, because they are now one with Christ. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Good news. In order to save us, this Christ must be a sinless man. But also, number three, in order to save us, this Christ must be God. He must be God. Let's ask some questions. How would you answer these? How can the death of one man possibly be equivalent to the deaths of the millions in whose place he stands? There's millions on this side. How can the death of one man be sufficient to take their place? When such a vast multitude stands condemned before God, how can one man be a sufficient payment for that vast combined penalty that is owed by all of these? How can one pay the debt of all of them? And given that God's punishment of all those sinners is eternal, how can one who suffers only a few hours by comparison be equivalent to an eternity of suffering? How can this be? How can it be that this same man is raised from the dead the third day? How can God the Father accept the death of just one man as sufficient to pay the penalty for all? How can it be that this one man can ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father and receive heaven's praise as if he's God? The answer to all those questions is the same. Because this man is eternally God. This man is the eternal Son of God. One person, truly God and truly man, Christ Jesus the Lord. This is God's superlative gift to a lost and broken world. That will be my theme at our carol service this evening. This one superlative gift in Christ, the man who is God, who alone can deal with sin. This Lord Jesus Christ demands your attention. He demands a response to his call that you repent of your sins and that you come to him by faith to receive newness of life, everlasting. And it's what makes him worthy of all praise. Which is why when we're all in glory together, there he will be, still the man who is God, receiving the worship and praise of his people and all of heaven's angels for all of eternity. He is forever now the God-man. And that there is this resurrected man in heaven is your guarantee that sinners too will be raised. Raised, first of all, from spiritual death to life, but also one day physically raised as he was, to be with him where he now is, and to be like him in his humanity, but forever to worship him in his deity. And our great high priest assures us of our being justified and reconciled, for this is what God has done for sinners through his Son. Grace and truth and mercy and steadfast loving kindness from God to men in Christ. Jesus, my brother, shepherd, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring.